Please turn to Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 18 in your Bible, or turn to page 947 in the Bibles provided for you. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance and his holy people. You may be seated. Children may go to Children's Church.
When we read Scripture, we see that we are called to pray, and there are numerous examples of prayer. And if we look here at Ephesians, he actually gives us an example of his prayer. Not that it's the most important, but it's one example and gives us the heart of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit on how we too can pray. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 15, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayer." We are called to never stop praying. We never arrive. You're not going to get to some point in your life when you say, "I'm finally done praying. It's over. I've completed all my prayers." That's not going to happen. So, we see Paul. He's writing this letter, we call the book of Ephesians, to a town called Ephesus. Now, to many scholars, Ephesus was quite the different kind of city. Sometimes they make a joke about when Paul wrote to the Corinthians in Corinth, it was their sin city. It was the Las Vegas or the New Orleans of Mardi Gras of its time. Now, I'm not going to say that Ephesus was some kind of holy church, but it had its sin problem, but it had a whole nother kind of problem. For Paul, as an apostle, as a missionary reaching out, for the church being built up there, it had a problem called Artemis. Artemis was their god. We even see in the book of Acts, when there's a riot, they call out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." When you look at scholarship and writings from that time, the archaeology, she stood out. She was the chief god of that city. She was the Statue of Liberty for that city. She was the hot celebrity for that city. She was the mega pastor for that city. To go to Ephesus and not see Artemis would be like going to Kansas City during the Super Bowl run and not hearing about the Chiefs. It's not going to happen. You go out to eat pizza, and people are wearing red jerseys. It's just the way of life. Great was Artemis of the Ephesians. And so this would be very difficult for Christians, because it is their cult, it is their religion, and suddenly you start talking about Jesus Christ, and they say, "Well, is that Artemis's brother? Is he related to Artemis? You don't mean he's better than Artemis." So, to not worship Artemis, and maybe I embellish this to a bit, to not worship Artemis was to say, you weren't of Ephesus. Because it was like part and parcel. I mean, you can go to Kansas City during a good Super Bowl run and say, "I hate the Chiefs," or "I'm a Philadelphia fan," or "I'm a Buffalo Bill fan." You can do that. It probably won't go well for you. I'm not saying your tires are going to get slashed, but in certain parts of the city, they might. I'm not saying you're going to get beat up, but they might not serve you at the convenience store. It's the same way. You go walking in to Ephesus and you're talking Jesus Christ, And they're like, what are you doing here? Jesus is okay as long as the Artemis flag is higher. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And you want to start a church here. You want to be a member of the church here. So Paul's prayer is, you know, personal. They need to be lifted up. And as they reach out to these people, this is what these people need. It's called, first of all, for them to build up their own faith and to know who Christ is and not get caught up in the Artemis cult. And if they're going to evangelize and reach out to these people are going to need a full revelation of Jesus Christ. These people are in deep need of Jesus, and Paul is coming to bring Jesus to them. And it's going to be an uphill battle. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we read about Paul's prayer for this town, this city, the difficult struggle, and yet it's almost as if he didn't bat an eye, as if he just expected the church to grow and move on in Christ. But Lord, he had a special prayer for them as he wrote them instructions. And Lord, let us take the words of these prayer to heart as we learn about prayer and your glory. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. So in verse 17 he says, I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, that he may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Now, he's not saying to the people in Ephesus, you need better health and you need more wealth. I'm all for that. Who isn't? But that wasn't his emphasis. Not that he was against that. Okay? I'm not saying he was against that. But I am saying he had another emphasis. That they would have wisdom and revelation. And the question is why? So that they may know that I've grown in my faith. I'm a more mature Christian this year than I was last year. Than I was 20 years ago. I'd hope that I grow in my faith and my knowledge of Christ. So the purpose here is to gain a spirit of wisdom and revelation to know Christ. So what is wisdom? I would tell you, even if you're the brightest bulb in the room, if you have a high IQ, you still might not be the wisest person. Now, maybe some of you can relate to being smart, so I'm not trying to insult you, but I know a lot of smart people who do a lot of dumb things. Being smart doesn't make one wise. I mean, there's just some people, you give them a math problem, they can figure it out. You know, me, I have to show my work, I have to think about it. You know, story problems gave me a headache. I still remember Algebra 2. There's other people, you know, you talk about, well, if this plane left at 3 p.m. going 300 miles an hour, but this plane left at 5:30 and they were going 550 miles an hour, when will they catch the first plane? It's going to take a lot of notes for me. I got to do distance times rate times time. There's other people, 7 p.m. How'd you do that? Well, I just know how to do that. There's people that are like that. And I'm glad there's people that are like that. I'm glad we have nuclear engineers. And we have petroleum engineers. I'm glad we have medical doctors. I mean, I've never wanted to go into surgery with my doctor walking in with a physician desk reference saying, okay, the gallbladder's down here, and you should avoid the liver. I'm glad we have smart doctors. When that nurse is giving you the sedative and giving you the needle, I'm glad she knows what she's doing. I'm glad, you know, you've seen people do this, lick their finger and turn the page. You don't want anybody licking your finger and rubbing the needle. You don't, let me give you an advice. You don't want that. So I'm glad we have smart people. But being smart doesn't always make one wise. Wisdom, you could say, is the ability to use whatever intelligence you have and to make the most of it. So whether you're really high IQ or maybe you have a learning disability, how do you use the intelligence God gave you? You could say it's the soundness of an action or decision with regard to the application of experience, knowledge, and good judgment. And you're like, what? That's the definition. That's why I say wisdom is using your intelligence properly. So, you know, if you know that you're not that smart at that, you go buy a calculator. You know, if you have trouble with math, maybe you got to buy a calculator. If you have trouble with math, you're going to get your times table cards and you're going to go over them more and more. If you know you have trouble with something, you're going to work and that's kind of a hard learning curve, you're going to do notes. You know, I got to prepare. And that's, well, I know I struggle with this, so I'm going to do this. Or, you know, maybe it's better if someone else does that. I'm not good at that. You know, sometimes people are like, well, I'm the man of the house and I need to do the finances. Well, I married a certified financial planner. Guess who does our finances? I mean, the first time we got on Quicken, you know, if you get Quicken and it reconciles, you get balloons and confetti. I never got balloons and confetti. I had a lot of entry errors. $3.33 correction. This month, $4.45 correction. Well, my wife gets on and she gets balloons and confetti right away. Guess who took over Quicken? Smartest thing I've done. She's better at it than I am. Well, I think, and I, it's not that I hated doing it. I just, in fact, I enjoy doing it, but it's smart of me to let her do that. So the next thing is revelation. Wisdom and revelation to know him better. Now, revelation in Greek is apocalypse. But when we think of apocalypse, what do we think of? The end of the world, the disaster, the movie with Robert Duvall, Apocalypse Now. I love the smell of napalm in the morning. We've got it all wrong. See, the last book in the Bible is called The Apocalypse of Jesus Christ. And we think, disaster, blood up to the bridle. And I'm not saying there's not wrath and that in the book of Revelation there's some scary things. But the book of Revelation, the book of the Apocalypse, is about the unveiling and revealing of who Jesus Christ is. That Jesus Christ is fully the Son of God, fully human, fully God, will sit at the right hand of the Father and will bring all things to a culmination for His glory. It's revealing who Christ is throughout eternity. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. You want something to be revealed. You want to know about it. The Greek word is apocalypse. It means unveiling of, not disaster. I want the reality of Jesus Christ to be revealed in my heart, in my life. I want to know Him. Because the more He's revealed in our life, the more we have wisdom and make smart decisions. Because we're making decisions on the revelation of Jesus and who He is and the reality of Him in our lives. Because if you don't really believe in Jesus, if He really isn't revealed in your heart, why would you make decisions to follow Him? Why would you maybe make a decision to go into mission work or come in early on church and salt the sidewalks or teach Sunday school? But when He's revealed in your heart and the reality of His life, we look at things different. And He goes in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance and His holy people. We want to know the hope to which He has called us. Enlighten the eyes of our heart. Now, this is a metaphor. Your heart does not have eyes. This isn't a biology lesson. But it's our heart. And what does that mean? Our soul, our emotions, how all that is. It's hard to explain, but it's our attitude. And we want to have an attitude that we know the hope. We want that to be enlightened about that. Now, we need logic. We're not called as Christians to turn off our brain and just live by faith, per se. Like there's some kind of a juxtaposition that's either or. It's both and. We need our brains. You know, because sometimes you hear about people, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. You don't want to be that way. But you don't want to be so logical that you can never move out in faith. Because let's face it, some things we just never see. It is an issue of faith. So this is an issue of our heart and our attitudes, and that heart being enlightened by the reality, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and having the wisdom to act on that. Because in that it says, we then see the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. We see his glory, his richness, what he has to offer us, in spite of what the physical world may be bringing us. You see, it doesn't say, in order that you be rich again or wealthy, not that he's against that, that everything goes well for you, you get a new car, you get a new house, you get the raise, you get the best job. And again, I'm not against any of those things. But he's got a priority to know his riches of his inheritance. We are going to inherit with him the kingdom more than anything on this side of eternity could ever hope. And yet, in some ways, there's an issue of faith because you can't see it. We don't see what's behind the veil, the other dimension. We don't see it. But yet we're told of the salvation it brings. There's a spiritual understanding that goes beyond sometimes our own logic, understanding and faith what we cannot see. You see, science likes to say they have the scientific method. You know, you can test it, you can study it. And they'll say, we only believe in the materialistic world. Science is limited by its instrumentation. If you don't have an instrument to measure it, whether it's your eyes or your pen, or whether it's your electron microscope, you don't think it exists. So if you go back 200 years, most of our scientific discoveries don't exist because we didn't have the instruments to measure them. We didn't know what viruses were. We didn't know what bacteria was. You go back to the 1400s, we didn't think there was anything out there in space. We thought our solar system and galaxy was all there was. So we're just waiting for more and better science and instruments to see beyond our material world. Or you can die. Whichever comes first. Because once you die, you'll know. Well, if there is nothing, you won't know, and it won't matter. And if there is something, which is we believe is biblical revelation, there's an afterlife, we call it the supernatural. I don't care what you call it, but it's there. And of course, science can't see it. They can't see the multiverse either, and yet they kind of believe in that. So what's the difference? So in some manner, all of us, as an issue of faith, have to make a decision. And we're called here that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened, that we would know the riches of his glorious inheritance. And it says, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Ours is a Christianity of belief and action. And we should, what it's saying is, in our belief, act. Because we're called to believe this, and therefore act on it. The world cannot see this power. I mean, and let's face it, we're not exactly privy to it. We don't see beyond the veil. And some people maybe do. So we don't know when we're going to find out, when we're going to see things. But we are told scripturally that eventually it'll all be revealed. In fact, it even says, every tongue shall confess and every knee shall bow that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's like he's wanting to reveal that to us today. Now, some people think, oh, isn't God mean? He's going to make everybody kneel down and bow down and worship him. It doesn't say that. It's like they're going to actually realize whether you agreed or not on this earth, yep, Jesus Christ really is Lord. Not because you're forced, but because you're going to see it up close and personal. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because they will see, we will see, all of humanity will see, all of humanity throughout history will see his riches and his power, and it will be overwhelming. And God will force no one to say that. They will utter it because it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and they will have the wisdom to realize that. And it says that that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. Okay, this is the power to overcome death. Other people in the Bible overcame death. Lazarus is one. Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead, and Lazarus died again. Imagine to have to put up with two funerals. I mean, that's not one of those things in life you think about. Geez, I'm going to have to plan for two funerals. I hope my second obituary is better than my first. Jesus Christ died and rose again, never to die again. And he sits at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly realm. And there's things we can't really imagine or understand. How is Jesus in his new body, his heavenly body? It's still very earthly, because when he comes back after his death and resurrection, he's eating fish, but it's different. And I think it's a taste of what our new heavenly bodies will be like. The Bible's very vague on it. It says glorified body. And again, this is Trinitarian in that he's in the heavenly realm. He's still fully Jesus Christ. In a sense, he's almost still felt, maybe, we're not totally told, still fully human. And he's not the Holy Spirit. And he's not the Father. And the Holy Spirit is not Jesus in this glorified body. And the Holy Spirit is not the Father. And yet the Holy Spirit is God, just like Jesus is God. And the Father is not Jesus, who sits at his right hand. And we have no idea how much of that is metaphor, because to be at the right hand is to be a place of power. How much of that's literal, I don't know. But the Father is not Jesus, and the Father is not the Holy Spirit, and the Father is God. And we have no idea of how that works. But we see that Christ will be fully revealed. He's at the right hand, and yet it almost appears like the scripture says when you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father, all the fullness of the deity lives in him, and yet it's like he's still in his glorified heavenly body. It is beyond our comprehension. I used to think that when we all die and go to heaven, we'll kind of get it. I'm at this point in my life thinking, even when we cross over into eternity, we're going to still look and say, that's a mystery. I thought I would get it on this side. I still don't get it. Maybe we will. And it says, he is far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Every election, we are hoping for a new governor, a new city manager, a new president that will lead the way. It's like it's part of humanity. How else does sometimes some of these dictators rise up? Because we're wanting somebody to show us a way. We're not dumb. We want a good leader. Yeah, nobody ever sits and votes, I'm going to vote for this person because I think he can really mess things up. Of course, there's some people who maybe do. And there's some people who say, I don't even vote because they're all the same. Whether it's right or left, it's all the same. They're all on the same side. You can't trust any of them. But we want a good leader. I think most of us want a good leader. We want someone who will be righteous, moral, do the right thing, not sell out for money, not sell out for power. You know, insider trading. Why do some politicians just always seem to come out ahead in the stock market? Isn't that strange? I can't do that. No, we want a leader we can trust. Jesus Christ will be that leader. Now, it's a king, it's a righteous king, it's not a democracy by any means, and some people probably can't handle that, but he will be King Jesus, and he will be our righteous ruler. And it talks about how he created everything. Jesus Christ was not created. It is a mystery again. He always was. He was begotten of the Father in a human form, but he is over all creation. At this time, we really don't see that. In fact, when you see Scripture, reading New Testament, it's almost like the devil has more control over this world than we care to admit. And it's like the Holy Spirit's just kind of holding him back. When you read certain scriptures, it says, you know, all the world is under him. Satan offered Jesus in his temptation the world. He goes, all this is for me to give to you. Really? Who put him in charge? We did. And Jesus said, no. I want it at the right time because he knows he's going to get it. He's a ruler that we will always, that we have always wanted. And God placed all things under his feet, appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. The illustration, the metaphor that we are the body of Christ, we are his people, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So with wisdom and revelation of who Christ is, to know him better, to have the eyes of our heart enlightened, to grasp his power and glory on this side, even though we can't fully see it, is what Paul is praying for these people, because they're in a tough place for ministry. They are. It's a tough place to start a church. They don't need Jesus. They got Artemis, and in fact, not only do they not need Jesus, they don't want you to bring Jesus to town. And Paul's like, here I come, and the church is there. And so he has this prayer for these people. And this prayer is timeless. It's a how should we pray? We should never stop praying. He starts out, I never stop praying for you. And the question is, how should we pray? I mean, this is really a good example for I follow this prayer as I pray for myself. You know, I pray that I would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation. I pray that I would know Christ better. I pray that for you. So how should we pray? Pray for our nation. That the people of this nation would have a spirit of revelation, of wisdom to choose Christ. Pray for our nation to have revival. Understand its incomparably great power and riches. Pray for our community. Pray for our neighbors, our county, our state. Pray this prayer over our area. For our fellow churches, our fellow congregations and pastors. Pray that we would all have a spirit of wisdom and revelation to know him better, and he would enlighten the eyes of our heart. This Wednesday is Ash Wednesday. It's Lent. Lent is the word for a time of spring. The word Lent is not in the Bible. But Lent is just, it's something special we do as a church to grow in our faith. Like Sunday school groups, small groups, the Bible doesn't talk about those. It talks about church, but it doesn't talk about those things. But whether we meet tonight at 5:30 or Thursday, we're meeting to learn more about Christ in Scripture. And Lent is a time where we prepare our hearts for Easter. It's really, in some ways, our biggest day of the calendar, celebrating the resurrection of Christ. But we also realize it goes through Good Friday, the crucifixion. We call it the Passion. As a child, I was so confused. Why do they call it the Passion Week? You know, and my folks were simple folks. No high school education. My dad was a full-on depression child. They'd be like, stop asking questions. And then somebody kind of stopped me. It's the Latin word for suffering. Oh, now it makes sense. It's the week of suffering, is the crucifixion. And Lent's a time where we maybe decide to fast something, to seek God in a special way. And this Wednesday, it starts, and on first Wednesday of each month, we have a time of prayer. We meet here at 5:30 to pray. To pray this prayer. You know, in James it says, you have not because you ask not. So we ask, Lord, for revival in our community. We pray for our schools. We pray for each other. We pray for our health. But we pray. We pray and give thanks. We pray and we give thanks for the one God has put in our life. God has put special people in your life, and it's no accident. We pray for our one. You know, what we're starting here before Lent and going through the Easter season is pray for your one. And those cards are out there. I lost my, there it is. Pray for your one. And as I joke, because I don't know math, it's two. You pray for your one in your family, and you pray for your one who's your neighbor or your coworker. So you don't have to choose. Who is God putting on your heart to pray for? And you fill it out, you put their names here, and you use it as a bookmark, and you fill another one out for a copy, and we have the basket here, and we as a church commit to pray for them. So we can pray that God would impart to them, enlighten the eyes of their heart so they would realize they need Jesus Christ. That they would turn to Christ for the first time or come back to Christ. Who's your one? Who are you praying for? It's not saying you can't pray for other people, but for me, it's just good to make an emphasis. This is who I'm praying for in my family. This is who I'm praying for as my neighbor. And you're making a special emphasis, I'm going to pray for them, and that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened, and that they would have the ability to know Christ better. Pray that He would enlighten the eyes of their heart. That those who are lost and don't know Christ would come to know His riches and His glorious inheritance in following Him in His salvation. Let us never stop praying. Praying these words of Scripture. They're a foundation for prayer. For ourselves. For our fellow churches. For all others, let us never stop praying. Amen. Let's bow our head in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before You, let us take these words to heart, Father. Lord, let us read this scripture in the first chapter of Ephesians to read it over and understand how You are speaking to us and how these two truths are timeless. And although we may live in this different city with different issues and different problems, Lord, let these words ring true in our prayer life as we seek You, praying for each other, our community, our schools, our governments, our nation. Let us never stop praying, Father, for Your glory and Your salvation. Father God, our Creator, we pray this empowered by Your Holy Spirit. In the name and character of Your Son, Jesus Christ, amen and amen.